Hey, we're going to be in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We're working through the statement that Jesus claims, I am the door. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? After I read it, I am going to say, this is the word of the Lord. You will repeat back to me, thanks be to God, as an act of formation that is happening in our hearts. And then I'll pray. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. So I humbly submit myself underneath your word. And I pray, Lord, even as I share with my brothers and sisters in these few moments what you have poured into me, Lord, that we would take these words and walk them out. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I recently came across an intriguing story by a Christian thinker and writer whose name is Sky Gittani. These thoughts from him were so wild that I had to do research myself. The story goes that it revolves around a woman named Dorothy Martin in the 1950s. She started a cult surrounded by or basically focused on UFOs, known as the Seekers. They claimed to have received messages from extraterrestrial beings and believed that a catastrophic flood would occur on December 21st, 1954, with rescue provided only by, guess it, flying saucers. To prepare for this predicted event, Martin and her followers gave up their jobs, sold their possessions, and even severed ties with friends and family who did not share their beliefs. However, as expected, we're in the year 2023. 1954 has gone. There was no UFOs. There was no global flood. In the late 1950s, psychologist Leon Festinger and his colleagues conducted a study on the Seekers. Festinger spent countless of hours with them and found that only a small group were willing to admit that they were wrong. Astonishingly, overwhelming majority of them, instead of disbanding, became even more committed to their beliefs with the prophecy, even though it had failed to come true. According to their argument, watch this, the aliens intervened because of their obedience. And that's the reason why the global catastrophe was held back. Now, you laugh, but this case led Festinger to come up with this term that you might have heard before. How many have heard of the term cognitive dissonance, which refers to the discomfort one feels when their beliefs are incongruent with their actions. For instance, a person may say, I really care about my body and I work out all the time. But every time you see them, they're sitting in the McDonald's drive-thru. That is cognitive dissonance. That doesn't get you? Maybe you're a fan. Maybe you're a super fan. Maybe you're the type of fan that actually goes to get their graduate degree at the University of Michigan, believing that they will win a national championship. And only to face an SEC team every year and get blown out. Nate, that is cognitive dissonance. I'm sorry. I couldn't help it, guys. I couldn't. Half the church said, I'm leaving after this service. Oh my goodness. As we enter the text, I believe that we see cognitive dissonance playing out real quick here in the scriptures. Now, before we start, let me help us out for a second. Books like the Epistle of John, which was a letter that was written, were not originally broken up by chapters and verses. Actually, in the first century, what happened was, for our own convenience, to better help us understand the flow, we basically put chapter and verses. So if you're reading it in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, you would have understood the flow of what is taking place. So for us to better understand what's happening in chapter 10, we actually have to go all the way back to chapter 9 and work through those ideas. And that actually helps us see why Jesus made this claim in John chapter 10. So for all my Bible nerds out there, which love to read the scripture and you got your notes out and you're about to mark up your Bibles, this is for you, okay? For my other people, I love you. All right, let's go. It seems like the disciples and the Pharisees are struggling with cognitive dissonance in this passage. They are certain how things should happen when we get to chapter 9. You can see it very clearly. Chapter 9 really starts off with the story of a blind man who was blind from birth. And Jesus heals him, but there's just a lot of things that end up taking place here. Now, before, again, we jump into story, let me give you some context. Historically, if you were born from blind, it meant that you had some type of sin issue that had caused you this bad karma. Or maybe, your parents had done something and their sin was passed on from you to that child. So here's the context, right? And so if you are blind, there's a couple of things that you're going to have to face. There's a couple of realities that you're going to have to face. You're not going to be able to work. So that means you're a beggar. In antiquity, people looked down on beggars. Money was already hard to come by, but here comes the nerve of these people, which are not even working for their money, but they just sit outside and are just asking for money all day. Money that I've worked for. Like, this is the reality, right? That sets up this context that he is poor. On top of that, you, because of your disability, are not allowed to go into certain parts of the temple, because you are viewed as a sinner and someone that can take the holy spaces of God. Like, that's what's happening here in the text as we jump to chapter 9. This is the reality that has always been. And so, look at the way that disciples respond. Let's go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. As they went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Let's pause right there. They seem to be speaking with certainty here. They know his story. They know it's his fault. Like, why is this person in this place? As you continue on the story, Jesus does some really interesting things. He goes, gets some dirt, spits in it, creates mud, and then he puts it on the eyes of this blind person. And then he instructs the blind man to go to the pool of Siloam. When he gets to the pool of Siloam, he washes with the waters there, the mud off of his eyes, and all of a sudden, his eyes can see. As you continue to go on, here's another claim of certainty that happens. In the view of the evidence that has just taken place of healing, this person's friends who grew up with him and family are confused. Is this the same person? They ask. How is it possible that this person can now see? Can you see the cognitive dissonance that's happening there? Right? They're like, how is this possible? We know that like blind people from birth do not get their sight. How is this person here at this moment? This can't be him. So much so that they drag him in front of the Pharisees. And they're like, you need to take account because like you're obviously lying. This obviously had to be a trick. As you continue going, jump down to verse 13 with me. Now look at their interaction with the Pharisees and this blind man. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on his eyes. The man replied, "And I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, wait a second. How is this possible? This is a good thing. Pharisees knew every good gift comes from God. This was a lesson that they knew. But in this moment, they're like, this is incongruent with the idea of Sabbath. God rests on Sabbath. How can this happen? Like this man, we know he's a sinner. Like, this is the conversation that's happening here. Can you see the cognitive dissonance? But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? They were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened, the man replied. He is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So, again, follow me here. In ancient times, whenever you went to the temple or something miraculous happened, you had to have a witness to make sure that this man is telling the truth. Because if you are lying and you're trying to get back in the temple, remember, he has not been allowed in certain parts of the temple, if in the temple alone. Like, what con is this man playing? This can't be true. So like, we need to get his parents, we need to get witnesses to back up this man's claim. This is how crazy this story gets. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to paint a picture of all the moving pieces that are happening here. As his parents come, they basically communicate, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was blind from birth. They say, was he healed? Now think about this. This is the greatest event that has happened in this man's life. And of course he told them, this man named Jesus did what? Healed my eyes. But his parents, the scriptures say, afraid that they would be excommunicated from the temple, say, I don't know, ask him. So they refuse to be his witness. Like this is what's, this is how much the fear of even saying, standing up in the face of the reality that something has happened. We have evidence here. They're like, he's like, I don't want to touch that. Not even thinking about the many years their son has not been allowed to be in the temple. We continue. Then they hurled insults on him. in verse 28 and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of the man born blind." Now we're given a key to why they have cognitive dissonance. Not just because that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, because all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, there is no story of a person blind from birth who has received sight. Right? Like this is a new thing that has taken place. If this man were not from God, he could not do nothing. Listen to the response. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. That word there can seem misleading. It's not just that they said, "Get out of the temple." They excommunicated him. They said, "Now, before you couldn't come and you knew it, but now it's official. You are no longer allowed at the temple." They had a view of how things were, and despite the obvious evidence they had seen in front of them, they could not reconcile it with what they believed to be true in their own hearts. Now, before you look down your nose at these Pharisees and you're like, "Man, how could they do that? Like, it's obvious, isn't it?" I would even say before we look down our nose at the seekers with their delusions of the UFOs, I would argue this case that we often do that, don't we? We often double down on our ideas that are in our hearts, right? Even though they're contrary to the truth. Like we do that. Jesus makes this claim that he is the door. But I would argue that we have many doors that we decide to walk through because we know what lies on the other side. Here's the question that I'll have for us this morning. What door are you seeking to enter? What door are you seeking to enter? These doors that we are comfortable with, we know when we go through them what lies on the other side, what is true, what is timelessly true, time and time again. There are things that give us our identity. It is the reason why some of us look sideways with an air of superiority when you hear things like CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. Like something just inside, you're just like, oh. You want to know why? Because we've walked through that door. We've walked through a door that says, "This is my identity. There's no way there could ever be any truth in any other space except my door." So we lock in on it. And it becomes our identity. Political ideologies become certainty to us. Is why some of us run to vices as our defaults, whether it's alcohol, sex, or toxic relationships, because we know for certain that we will get what we want from it. We know, like I know what I'm going to get from this door. If I go through this door, I know exactly what's going to happen here. I know what is my reality, so that's the door that I'm going to walk in. Time and time again, and so vices give us our certainty. See, the problem with entering doors that are not based on Jesus is that they are destructive and they are false pictures of reality. They rob our joy and steal our destiny that God has laid out in front of us. I mean, let's be honest, these doors ultimately lead to a dead end. And the enemy who entices you and says, come down this road, feed yourself in this space, who says that, yes, the truth is, right, like that God loves you, but you know that door that loves you is this. So go down this way. Even though God says, like, I will be your supply, I will be your fresh bread, you can eat from me, but I want these things which are over here. Time and time and time again, just like the Pharisees, we operate with cognitive dissonance. And then we find ourselves walking through those doors, and the enemy says to us the same thing that the Pharisees said to the blind man: you were steeped in sin at birth. You see, that is not the voice of someone who wants to see you thrive and succeed, but the voice of what Jesus calls a robber and a thief. In John chapter 10, as you study this passage, Jesus gives us a couple of images here for us to see. He calls these things that want to come and steal your joy and steal your identity robbers and thieves. So if you're in the first century, there's two ideas here that Jesus is trying to push out. The first is the idea of false messiahs, right? So these false messiahs in the first century were rampant. Jesus was not the first person to ever claim that he was the Messiah, and he wasn't the last person to claim that he was the Messiah. So what would happen is they would come and they would rally the people, and the people would even some people would actually form an army, we know historically, and try to go against Rome, and they were crushed, killed badly. Literally, we have in historical writing that there were rows of people along the road which were beaten and crucified as a testimony to fallen messiahs. And Jesus says, be careful who you follow. They are robbers and thieves. And they claim to know the right way. They claim to have something that will help you get to where you want to be. But it will always end in destruction. Examples of false messiahs are maybe you might be dealing with the messiah of money. It tells you that you can never get enough. Just keep going, just keep consuming, just keep trying, just keep doing. And that internal statement inside of you says, if I have more money, then I will be satisfied. But all you have to do is turn on the news and see time and time again, these people which have endless amounts of money are never happy, they're never satisfied, and they talk about their hurts and their pain. Hollywood is riddled with them. Maybe your Messiah is pleasure. It's that internal drive to say, I need to feel something. And if you're married, sometimes it comes in the form of like, I want to feel something, and what I have is not good enough. So the pasture might be greener on the other side. So let me test it. Let me try it. Maybe it's in secret. It's pornography. Maybe it's the love of food. Maybe whatever it is, this Messiah calls us and says, hey, get more, take more, but ultimately leads to destruction. The second image that Jesus is communicating here of a thief and a robber is that of the religious leaders. These leaders whose hearts are so hard that they would rather excommunicate someone than openly say, this is a miracle from God. I would argue that some of us have people like that in our lives. That some of us have people which will, instead of being there with you, instead of encouraging you, instead of holding you accountable, instead of loving on you, they would rather sow discord in your heart and remind you that you are a sinner from birth. Don't you remember what you used to be? You used to be on the outside of the gate. How can you say that you love God? See, this morning, I really want us to land really on this big idea. That Jesus is the only door that will give you true access to what you are seeking. As we get back to chapter 10, the question that's been dominating the chapter 9's passage is this. Is Jesus sent from God or not? Is he a prophet or not? Is he the Messiah or not? Because if he is, then this man who society looks down upon and is not allowed to even participate in worship now has been validated by the most important person in all of the universe. This is what's happening here. Listen to Jesus' words in this moment in response to what's happening in chapter 9. We're now in chapter 10, verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This is what Jesus' claim is that the only door that will give you true access to what you are seeking is Jesus. In a world filled with certainty based on half-truths and false realities, Jesus says, I am the one who gives access to the ultimate reality, to the ultimate truth. Follow me. You see, like, I wish you could see it. I meant to find the picture here, is that in ancient times, there were these gates. They built fences, but they were built with rocks, and they would stack them up. Right, high enough where somebody, if a thief jumped into the fence to try and steal a sheep, they would have to pick a sheep up and try to climb over the fence. So the only way that you could get to the sheep is through the gate. But guess what? The gate didn't have a pen, like a door that opened it back and forth. The shepherd was the gate. Literally, the shepherd would sit and sleep in front of the gate. So a robber had no choice but to face the shepherd before he went and grabbed sheep. This is the claim that Jesus is making here. I am the gate. I care about my sheep. I love my sheep. We know that in the Middle East in olden times, and actually still today, the shepherds stayed with the sheep so much that they could tell the sheep's mannerisms. They could just look at it and see that it was different from another sheep. In fact, it goes as far as shepherds gave each sheep their names, that they knew them personally. So if a stranger went up to a sheep and said, hey, Larry, the sheep, come to me. They would not pick up their head. But as soon as their shepherd, who had spent time with them, had been with them, who smelled like them, said Larry, they would immediately pop up in their head. In fact, this is what we know. Sheep are actually very obedient animals. Jesus' claim is saying, I am the one that will keep you safe from the brokenness of this world that wants to put its identity on you. You were a sinner from birth, the world wants to tell you. The enemy wants to tell you. The thieves and the robbers want to tell you. You are not worthy of to be in a place of worship. You're not worthy to get the same things that everyone else gets. And so this person who has felt this pain, felt the rejection, and even in his time of great joy, even his own parents saved their skin instead of saying, this is our child. He was once blind, but now he can see. They save their own sin. They remain in that state of pain. See, but the master knows. the master who keeps his sheep safe knows. The one who sits in front of the gate. The one who says, I am the door. This is what I want us to see here, is that the shepherd knows the sheep by name. You see, despite of the chaos outside and the voices that want to invalidate what God may be doing in your life and the doors that may disorient you when you follow them, the ones that you know to be true, but they are the wrong direction, be at peace because Jesus knows who you are. In your place of pain, in your place of rejection, where the world might have said, there is something wrong, you were a sinner from birth. Jesus pierces past that and engages with his person, with this blind man. There's this story by C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite book series growing up as a kid. It's called The Chronicles of Narnia. In The Chronicles of Narnia, this is a book called The Magician's Nephew. It's actually the last book that C.S. Lewis wrote in the series, but it's the prequel to all the books. In it, in the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is this figure that represents Jesus. He's a lion in this fantasy world who represents Jesus. And all of a sudden, Diggory, which is the protagonist in it, he sets off on a journey because his mom is sick and is dying. And he comes back from this journey. He's supposed to get a fruit which will bring healing to his mom. And he comes back on this journey because he wants to see his mom get healed, and he doesn't have it. And when he comes back, his mom is dying. And there is Aslan there, and he's weeping heavy tears and just crying and crying because his mom is dying. And he's saying, Aslan, can't you save my mom? Can't you save? Don't you see my mom is dying? Aslan, do something. And C.S. Lewis, I love the way he writes the book. He talks about how that all Diggory could see is Aslan's big paws in the ground, like two big tree trunks. Just looking at his paws. And he starts to lift his head up. And it's at an instance, he is face to face with the lion. And he doesn't see a growl or teeth or the intensity of anger for Diggory. But what he sees are tears rolling down Aslan's face. And I love the way C.S. Lewis says it. He says, in that moment, he realized that Aslan cared more for his mom than he even did. This is what I want you to understand. When Jesus says he is the gate, he is saying, I am the one who cares deeply. I see every tear that falls. Like, I love you intensely so much that I will stand guard when the enemy, when these false messiahs, when the thieves and the robbers want to come and steal and snatch your story and tell you, you are a sinner from birth. You are not worthy to be in this place. This is the picture that we are given here. So let me retell the story a little bit for you. We're back to chapter 9. The reason why Jesus makes this claim in chapter 10. Jesus, a shepherd comes along and he sees his sheep. Who is this blind man? He's been cast out because he didn't fit the idea of what the religious leaders, the robbers and thieves, thought to be true. Mind you, he is someone who has had this condition for a very long time. A sheep is alone, is afraid, and he just wants to be loved. Along comes the shepherd. When everyone saw that he was broken, that he had been like this forever, and they said it is his fault, the shepherd walks over to the sheep and says, "Will you be mine?" Look at the exchange between the shepherd and the sheep John chapter 9, 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The gate in this exchange is open to this man who was never allowed to enter, never allowed to worship. This lost and wounded, forgotten sheep now has the opportunity to come and enjoy true worship. And out of true worship comes real life, abundant life, John 10 tells us. Not because he has been healed. No, no, no. If you're just looking at the healing, then you have missed the picture. That is just the benefit of being around this good shepherd. Because he has been invited in. And now this lost sheep has a shepherd who will keep him safe. The shepherd gives him dignity, gives him worth, and simply says to him, "Will you follow me? Will you follow me?" Jesus is the gate. And he loves you. He loves you so dearly. He loves you so desperately that he came and he died for you. And there is no devil in hell that will ever be able to throw your weaknesses, your past, your pains, your sorrows, even your struggles now, that Jesus will say, "I give up." Jesus knows the truth because he is, in one part of John says it like this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." "You are mine," the gate says. "No thief or robber will ever snatch me away from you." In fact, Paul says it like this in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of Jesus? Not death nor life, not angels or demons, not worries of today or tomorrow. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus, not heights or depths. This is the truth of the gospel. And in the moment of this man's weakness, Jesus meets him where he's at. Let's pray. Father, there may be people here which are just coming through feeling pain, feeling hurt, because that old serpent, the devil, has whispered in their ears, "You're a sinner from birth. You have no place. You do not belong." I rebuke that foul, lying spirit in the name of Jesus. Each and every person here is loved by you. You say, in the midst of the chaos and the pain, "I am the gate. I protect my sheep. I give them life and life to the full." May each and every person in here know that they belong to you. In Jesus' name.